still in Amos, and I had some lovely pictures for you this morning, but you'll just have to trust me on that. But we're in Amos chapters 5 and 6, as we had a section read to us by Jim, and we're continuing in the second part of the three parts of Amos. And so this message to Israel and Israel leaders from God through Amos. I don't know if I've got 3 points this morning. The first point is when God's people are not nice to be around. And I had a lovely picture of a young person. When I say young, they look like they're about 12 months old, with headphones on and a look of delight on their face. And I was going to say to you, God's people, sometimes not nice to be around, a bit like young people and their loud music. And Amos actually talks about their loud music. If you look in verses 21 and 23, he makes this comment in verse 21, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts, I cannot stand your assemblies." And he goes on to say in verse 23, "Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps." Once again, I wanted to thank the choir, thank Hannah. But of course, Amos is not having a go necessarily. I was just actually thinking of some of the words that we were just singing. Singing praises to God. You see, there was a problem with God's people, with Israel at the time of Amos. And they're making a lot of noise, but the noise was not coming from a good place. It was coming from a place of hypocrisy. It was coming from a place of look at us and listen to us, rather than people actually, through song, through music, praising God. So verses 21 and 23, Amos outlines in some way God's dissatisfaction with the worship of his people. "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies," God says. "As you gather together, it just grates." Not because they're singing music. In fact, David did that, didn't he? And if you look in chapter 6, verse 5, it also mentions something else about music. It says, "You strum away on your harps like David." I don't think God had a problem with David strumming on his harp. But he says, "You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments." Now, improvisation, that's probably jazz music that Amos is referring to. But improvisation is often a way of showing off, of highlighting your skills and ability. Maybe that's a part of the problem that God has. There is a hypocrisy here. But in verse 26, we see, I guess, a little bit more about what's happening. It says, "You've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves." At that time in Israel, in the northern kingdom, the king who reigned was King Jeroboam II. It's believed that he had a shrine to himself. Indeed, there was a particular shrine that Amos spoke at one point, which was a shrine that was in some way protected or dedicated by King Jeroboam or to King Jeroboam. So King Jeroboam thinks a fair bit of himself. And so Amos refers to that, I think, "You have lifted up the shrine of your king." But he talks about pedestals of idols. Apparently there was a star god as well, the star of your God, it says, "which you have made for yourselves." There's this picture that things are not right with God's people, in particular with their worship, with who they're worshiping and why they're worshiping. And so to think back to last week, those drunk cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria who were ordering drinks from their husbands. It seems like that lifestyle, that external lifestyle, is coming from something within them, a brokenness within them, which comes out in their worship, which God, of course, can see. Because God can see our hearts, can't he? He knows what's going on inside of us. And so you could summarize Israel's worship as hypocrisy and their lifestyle as governed by addiction and medicating and noise and complacency. There was something toxic about it all. And I think that's because there were broken hearts, broken internals in the people of Israel. And their broken internals meant that the externals, which God refers to through Amos, things like their assemblies, things like their singing and their playing and their sacrifices, there's a brokenness that God can see in the externals that come from the broken internals. And so God's people, who at God is not finding particularly nice to be around at this point, they need something. They need something within which God is going to try to endeavour to work in them. So the first point this morning is when God's people are not nice to be around. Even God doesn't want to be around his people at this point. The second point is that God's work is internal work. It's internal work. It's heart work. And so Amos actually says, as he outlines what their worship is like, he says to them, "Therefore you will be some of the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." That's in chapter 6, verse 7, right at the end of our reading this morning. I love that picture. You'll be some of the first to go into exile, and your feasting and lounging will end. So we go back to last week and that lounging on Mount Samaria, those cows of Bashan ordering drinks, and now we get to this point and God says, you know that? It's going to end. The party is going to stop. Why is it going to stop? Well, I hope you've been picking up some of what I've been trying to suggest, that God has something he wants to work. He wants to see, and it's internal work, it's heart work in his people. It actually reminds me of Ezekiel 36:26, a really famous verse. Do you remember Ezekiel 36:26? Very famous verse, where God says to his people through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." And he says, "I'm actually going to do heart surgery on you." And he says, "I will remove from you your heart of stone." So there was an internal problem with them. And he says, "I'll give you a heart of flesh. A flesh that's real, that's alive. Not one that's dead and hard." And this is what God does. He transforms hearts. So the lounging is going to come to an end, not because lounging in itself is necessarily bad, but because there's an internal problem with his people. And he wants to see that changed. And so then, I think I mentioned last week that Cows of Bashan is one of the famous verses in Amos, classic Amos. But there's another famous verse, and it's actually in our reading this morning. So we get two of probably the most famous key verses in Amos, one after the other. And that's in chapter 5, verse 24. Did you notice it? It's a very famous verse. "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." There's this picture, once again, this glimmer of hope that God's going to do something in his people. And the result will be that there will be a justice that will roll like a river. You know how a river rolls. It's big, it's unstoppable. It's constant, it's flowing, it's moving, it's full of life. Justice is going to roll like a river, but he also says righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you notice that? Never-failing. But notice, possibly slightly smaller than the river. Streams are smaller than rivers, yeah? But even though it's a bit smaller, he says it's not going to fail. It's not going to give up. It's not going to peter out. It's going to be there. It's going to keep. And so there's this sense in which we see that God must be going to do this because it's never failing. If we as humans are going to do it, then, well, it's going to fail. He says it's never failing. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? You can see why this verse is famous, because it's this verse that sort of brings hope into this whole book, doesn't it? It's yet again another glimmer of hope in Amos, where it just seems like everything is wrong. But there's a couple of things to note here. Some people get carried away with this verse. They say, "Oh, let justice roll." Sort of a little bit like "let heads roll." Do you know what I mean? There's this idea that what God is saying is, "You guys are really, really bad, and I'm just going to chop you all down for the sake of chopping you down, because that would be justice." But I think it's deeper than that. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and sometimes we look at injustice, and our way to deal with injustice is actually to thump it. And that's really common today. It's been common all through history, but it's really common today. When we see what we perceive or understand as injustice, you know what? And this is really common thinking today, is that if that injustice is great enough, then it justifies me doing whatever it takes to deal with it. And so if somebody has murdered somebody, they need to be stopped. And so their thinking is, and this is an extreme example, but the thinking is, so I will murder them. If they've beaten somebody up, well, I will beat them up. Do you see what? So you're actually replacing injustice with, well, it sounds like injustice. This is God's way of dealing with things. God's way of dealing with injustice is to change people's hearts so that there will be a justice, a gentle but intentional and purposeful, loving, firm, strength sort of justice. And I think we get more of a sense of that even in the second part of the verse, righteousness like a never failing stream. There will be the doing of right in a way that does not fail. And it won't be like a big river, it'll be a stream, but it won't give up. It too will be purposeful. It will keep going. And so there's this picture that is an interesting picture. And to me, it actually reminds me of Jesus a little bit. John Ortberg famously said that Jesus was probably the least likely to succeed type person. He says Jesus never held public office, Jesus never commanded an army, Jesus never wrote a book, Jesus never discovered new lands, Jesus was not born into an elite family, Jesus did not lead, never led a popular uprising, Jesus never amassed a great fortune. Historically, Jesus was nobody. In fact, what is Jesus most famous for? The symbol of the cross, essentially, that he died a criminal's death. Except, of course, it's an empty cross. We believe that he rose again from the dead. But there's this picture of Jesus who is essentially a nobody, and yet Jesus has changed the world. He's changed my life, and I'm sure he's changed your life as well. And in fact, in Western society, you can't look anywhere without seeing evidence of Jesus and who he was and what he did. Jesus brings about this righteousness. He brings about this unfailing stream. But he does it in a way that we wouldn't expect. We would have expected him to come in power, in strength, with legions of angels, so that this justice could roll, heads could roll, that angels could be, you know, we'd have this great battle scene, wouldn't we? Like we do with all those big movies like Lord of the Rings and everything else, where we would see Jesus with his angels and there'd be the chopping off of heads and all sorts of things. Justice would roll, heads would roll. But no, he dies on a cross. And why does he die on a cross? And how's that going to help? What it does is it shows us that God loves you and he loves me so much that he would put himself through enormous suffering for us. He demonstrates love in a way that might change and transform us internally into new people. We often get caught up with the justice movement that it is about banging people on the head in some way. I find it interesting, one of the greatest activists for social change said these things. He said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. And hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." This activist, one of the greatest activists in modern times, also said this. He said, "Love is the only face capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." Did you hear that? Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And finally, he also said this, "I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word." Notice what sort of truth? Unarmed truth. That was Martin Luther King Jr. said all of those things. You see, the way of love is the way that he was promoting as a way of changing the world, and it's the way of Jesus. Jesus didn't strike back. He showed that there was a better way. And yet for us in the church, we've often decided that the way of the world, of striking back, is better. But God does internal work. And there's, I don't know if you notice it, but in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "You drink wine by the bowlful," and so we're back to the cows of Bashan, possibly. And he says, you use the finest lotions. But then this last little bit he puts in, he says, but you did not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You did not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Why is Joseph thrown in here? And what's the ruin of Joseph? And why would they have to grieve? I looked up, when I come to something that I really get a bit stumped at, I look up commentaries, and hopefully somebody with greater wisdom than me can help. One of the commentaries I looked at, it actually just said, we have no commentary yet for this verse. I was like, well, thanks for that. But sometimes Hebrew is an interesting language with how it's translated. I want to propose a possible understanding for it, and that is to look at it this way. You have not been impacted negatively. You have not been grieved. You have not been impacted by the reality of hardship, the ruin of Joseph and the way he was. In other words, Amos is saying Joseph went through some stuff and you guys haven't. Can you think of what Joseph went through? Do you remember the story of Joseph? He was subject to injustice, yes? He was sold into slavery, yes? He was falsely imprisoned, yes? He was forgotten, yes? And I think what Amos is saying is, you guys are wealthy, fat, rich, and complacent. You haven't gone through what Joseph went through. And the interesting thing is, God loves Israel, God loved Joseph, and God sent Joseph through that journey. Remember what Joseph could say at the end? He said what you, to his brothers, what you meant to hurt or for evil, God meant for good. And so in Amos, we see God wanting to treat all of Israel as he treated Joseph, in a way that would shape him and change him internally. So I don't know if that's a right way of understanding, but it's a way that helps me understand that verse. And so the result of God's work is my third point, and that is that there is this never-failing stream. And it reminds me of, once again, to go back to John 4, verse 14, indeed the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But I do like the picture in Amos, this idea that it's a never-failing stream. It will not ever fail, but it's not a waterfall. It's not this huge river even, it's just a stream. In Australia, we might call it a creek. That's what we're talking about. It's not necessarily a big flow, but it's a flow. And it doesn't stop. It's never, ever failing. Often creeks in Australia do fail in times of drought. But not this creek, not this stream. And so we're called, I think, to trust the process that God might work in us. When we go through hard times, trust the process that God might be working in us. Don't let it drive us from God, but instead allow it to drive us to God. This never failing stream. Because if we were to walk with God and be driven towards him and lean into him in good times and bad times, I believe that he would work in our hearts. As we have communion with him and walk with him, I don't think you can walk with God and not be changed for the better. And that's the picture all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Those who walk with God are changed for the better. They're changed in here. Think of Jesus and what it would have been like to walk with him and who it is that we're called to be. I look at the life of Jesus. He was a peaceful influence. He was a less anxious presence in the room. He was honoring everybody else all of the time. He was gentle, kind, and strong. He was patient and faithful. He was loving, even hard to love people he loved. He was not controlling but accepting of others. He was self-controlled. He was grounded and centered in the Father. And he had a joy even in the hardest of times. That's Jesus, and that is who we, as we walk with our Father, are growing to become. And I tell you, if more and more of us walked with God and grew to be like Jesus, then as we looked around this broken world, we would see justice rolling like a river. And so I want to encourage you in your walk with God, what it is that might indeed look like. Henry Nouwen, so you've had lots of Henry Nouwen quotes after somebody kindly gave me some Henry Nouwen books. But Henry Nouwen describes a man that he knows, who he says is a realist. He's not just like crazy optimist, like, oh, my glass is always full. He's somebody who recognizes the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of people. But he has this joy in him, and Henry Nouwen describes him. He says, "I have a friend who radiates joy. His eyes are gentle. His voice is soft. There is nothing sentimental about him. He is a realist, but his deep faith allows him to know that hope is more real than despair, and faith is more real than distrust, and love more real than fear. And it is this spiritual realism that makes him such a joyful man." Now, we're called to, in this broken world, to be this light, this life to those around us. And so I want to encourage you to be this, to be growing in God, to be this never-failing stream that he calls us to be. That each day in Jesus, you might be growing to be more fully alive. As you grow more and more, life does flow from you and from me. And so trust the process. There's some things that I've pointed to, spiritual practices that help us abide in Jesus, silence and solitude in his presence, having fellowship with one another, spending time sitting in scripture, sometimes just one verse at a time, just to sit there and to think of what it is, how it is that we find our identity, whether it is indeed in God or not. And so we've got the opportunity this morning as well, as we come to the table, to be thinking about our connection to God. As I said, I don't think anybody walks with God, gets close to God, leans into God without being changed. We have that promise, don't we? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So I want to invite you to the table this morning to draw near to him. Be reminded that you are a son, a daughter of God. You stand in his unshakable kingdom. That you are his dearly beloved and he's well pleased that you are here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in us. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to be changed by you, that we might be a part of your change for this world. In Jesus' name.